This morning we find ourselves in the middle of a series called Strong in the Lord. And this series, as you know if you've been here, is based out of Ephesians chapter 6, and we're studying the armor of God and what it means to be strong in the Lord. So I'd actually like to start this morning by reading. Today we're going to be looking more in depth at the second half of verse 14. But I'd like to start by reading right from verse 10, everything that we've read up until this point, just to kind of catch us up and get us oriented. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And that's what we're talking about today. We're in verse 14, and last week Jude walked you through the first half, what it means to stand and fasten on the belt of truth. And this morning we find ourselves at the breastplate of righteousness and Paul's command to put it on. So there's really three parts to this that we'll kind of look at in sequence this morning. What does it mean to put on this piece of armor? What does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? What does the breastplate as a metaphor symbolize? And what does righteousness mean? And those are the three things that we're going to unpack this morning. When I first moved to London, we moved here, I was in junior high age, and we moved here from Hamilton. As you can imagine, at junior high age, young person, not really excited about moving several hours away, leaving friends and all that kind of stuff. And it wasn't until I discovered something about London that really kind of knit me to this city. It's junior high age, so for me it was Laser Quest. I don't know if Hamilton's just behind the times, I don't know if what it was, but for me, when I discovered that there was a place where I could engage in laser warfare here in London, I was all in. So I'm junior high age and missing my friends, and I get invited by a friend to like a birthday party or something like that. I don't remember the circumstance so much as I remember the Laser Quest. We get to Laser Quest, and you might not know this from looking at me, but I was like bred for laser warfare. I was good at it. I have long arms that can reach around cover and fire, and I'm not beneath covering up targets to try and gain an advantage. Some people are shaking their heads like, yeah, that's how I do. Now, as Graham and Dave would tell you, there's an age that you grow out of stuff like this. But the wonderful thing about youth ministry is that you get to do things that aren't socially acceptable to do as an adult. So when I was a youth pastor, we did lots of Laser Quest. And the other thing about youth ministry that you might not know unless you're involved in it is you can't let your teenagers beat you at anything. Bowling, like anything. You can't let them win. They gain a psychological advantage over you. So we go to Laser Quest, and for the most part, I'm pretty safe. Until one time, we go to one of these overnight lock-in things, and one of the kids in my youth ministry invites out his friend of his, who comes with his own tag. You know that you're in trouble, right, when he has his own tag. And so he's a member at Laser Quest, and he goes all the time, and we all got schooled. Like, he destroyed all of us. By the end of it, I was like, this guy has shot me alone, like, hundreds of times in a 15-minute time limit. He just destroyed me. I remember talking to him afterwards, and I'm sitting there going, like, what makes you so much better than everybody else? And the first thing that he said to me was, everyone else looks at the scoring system, right? You get extra points for digging people in the shoulders. He's like, just aim for the biggest target. first, the biggest target, so if you and I come up against one another and you're aiming for my shoulders and I'm aiming for your chest, I'm going to hit you first because my first shot is going to be accurate because I'm aiming for the biggest target. That made sense to me because every time I went to shoot him, I was already buzzing. That means you're dead. So I learned that in warfare, you aim for the biggest part of a person, the most vulnerable part of a person. So today, as we get to this breastplate of righteousness, that's the piece of armor we're talking about is the breastplate. And in Roman time, the Roman soldiers that Paul would be looking at, remember he wrote this letter from prison, so he's looking at soldiers all day long, probably chained to a soldier for a large majority of his day. So he's looking at this Roman soldier, and what the Roman soldier is wearing is a breastplate that doesn't just cover his chest, but it goes from the bottom of his neck right down to his upper thighs and covers his entire backside as well. So the breastplate was a really protective piece of equipment that essentially protected the most vulnerable and largest part of you. Without the breastplate on, a soldier, any stray arrow, any spear thrust or sword slash could be fatal if they weren't wearing the breastplate. It's an important piece of armor because it protects the biggest part of you. So functionally, the breastplate was a primary source of defense for the Roman soldiers. It protected all of the vital organs. It protected their lungs and their liver and their heart and all of these things. And I think based on how often Paul talks about us in the New Testament, talks about our hearts, about guarding our hearts, about protecting our hearts, about having strong hearts. I think that what Paul was thinking about when he was talking about righteousness and equating that to this idea of putting on a breastplate, a piece of armor, a breastplate, I think what Paul had in mind was protecting our hearts. Protect your hearts from the attacks of the enemy. And so let's just take a moment to define what the New Testament means and what Paul means, I think, when he talks about the heart. Because the heart isn't just merely our feelings and our emotions, right? That's how we often speak about our hearts. But in the Bible, it's not merely our feelings and emotions, but it's the source of our desires. Literally, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And oftentimes in Greek, when our Bible translates what our Bible translates heart, that in the Greek mindset, they talked about this idea from, it was the insides, it was the guts, it was the heart, it was all of the insides, the internal part of us that kind of created our desires, created our longings, created our cravings. So this is what I think Paul has in mind when he's talking about the breastplate, and because the breastplate was something that protected our chest, protected our heart. Jonathan Edwards says that the heart is the source of all of our strong inclinations, our strong and settled inclinations he calls affection. And this is what flows out of our hearts. All of the things that we love, all of the things that we hate, all of the things that we crave, all of the things that we avoid. What we think about things, and what we feel about things, the things that make us inclined to make various decisions, all of these things spring from our hearts. And so all of the things that we love and hate are attributed to our hearts. And that's why I think Paul is telling us that the heart is such a vital organ to protect. So if that's what Paul's telling us to protect, the big idea that I think we need to get from this piece of passage is that properly understanding righteousness protects our heart. There's something, because he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The doctrine that he attaches to this important piece of armor is righteousness. And so properly understanding the doctrine of righteousness protects our heart. So the question is, if Paul's telling us that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and that if this really is Paul's idea that understanding righteousness protects our hearts, the question is, well, what is righteousness? What does that mean? And righteousness is simply defined as uprightness. It's all of our good moral character. It's our integrity. It's all of these things. things. God is obviously the standard of righteousness. Everything that he is absolutely good. And so our righteousness is measured by how closely or how far away from his character we are. But the question is, what kind of righteousness does Paul mean? Does he mean God's righteousness, or does he mean our righteousness? Our moral uprightness, or God's uprightness? And I think Philippians chapter 3 gives us an indication of this. Paul says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So I think what Paul's saying here is that if anybody had reason to believe that their righteousness was enough to protect them against the attacks of the enemy, it was his. But he says that he counts all of it, all of his righteousness, everything that he has, as lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So I don't think that when Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness and righteousness being something that can protect our hearts, I don't think he has our righteousness in mind. Because he says, if anybody's righteousness was enough to protect them, it'd be mine. But then he says, but I give it all away for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now remember, Isaiah chapter 59 is a verse that we looked at early in this series when we were setting the context for what was in Paul's mind when he was writing about this armor. Verse 16 and 17 says, he saw that there was no man, this is God looking down at the wickedness of the world, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. So I think the righteousness that Paul has in mind when he's telling us that righteousness, understanding righteousness, putting on righteousness protects our hearts, the righteousness that I think he has in mind is God's righteousness, which he says was put on like a breastplate when he sent Christ for us. So he's talking about God's righteousness and Christ's righteousness. So the question is, how do we put that on? What does it look like to put on the righteousness of God, put on the righteousness of Christ? Well, when the Bible talks about righteousness, there are two ways of understanding righteousness. And when we talk about putting on God's righteousness, the theological term is imputed righteousness. And imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ credited to believers because we are joined to him. So imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ credited to believers because we are joined to him. Again, if we are relying on the strength of our own righteousness, of our own moral character, to protect us against the schemes of the enemy, we're going to be lost. But the devil knows what it looks like to go up against Christ's righteousness, right? He tangled with him in the desert, and Jesus kept the devil at bay. He was tempted and didn't give in. The righteousness of Christ is enough to combat the schemes of the enemy. Romans 5, verse 19 says, We understand that through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, talking about Adam, so by the one man's obedience, talking about Christ, the many will be made righteous. Martin Luther says, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell, what of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there shall I be also. What a wonderful quote Martin Luther gives us about what it looks like to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. So imputed righteousness is the righteousness that's credited to believers. The righteousness of Christ credited to us. So my question this morning is what are you relying on to protect you? Can you say that you are relying on the righteousness of Christ? Do you know what that means? Has Christ's righteousness been imputed to you? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, and you're here maybe just wondering what all this stuff means, let me tell you that our man's heart is a fickle thing. And our desires and our loves and our hates and our inclinations are so often just at the whim of whatever our circumstances are around us. But there is a way for you to be protected from everything that's thrown at you in life, and that is by clothing yourself in the righteousness of Christ. So when you stand before God, this is what imputed righteousness is for. That at the end of it all, when you stand before God, God looks at you and examines your life, and examines everything that you've ever thought, everything that you've ever said, and everything that you've ever done, there's not one of us who would be counted not guilty. Every single one of us standing before our holy God will be found guilty of sinning against Him. But the imputed righteousness of Christ, credited to those who believe in Christ and have accepted Him as their Lord and Savior, means that when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ, not your righteousness. And that's a beautiful thing. That's the only thing that makes standing before the living God not a terrifying, damnable thing. Knowing that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. The second understanding of righteousness in Scripture is called imparted righteousness. So, though our righteousness, our uprightness, is never going to be enough to find us not guilty before a holy God, there is such thing as imparted righteousness. And we define that as the righteousness believers are able to mature as the Holy Spirit works within us. See, when Christ's blood applies to us, it says that we are set free from sin and death. So because we're no longer captive to sin, no longer slaves to sin, but we now belong to Christ, we are now able to overcome the sin in our lives. There is a way that we can grow in righteousness that we weren't able to before because sin has been defeated in our lives. So the imparted righteousness is the righteousness that we're all able to grow and mature simply because we have the Holy Spirit working within us. Now suddenly those sins that held us captive and those thoughts that dominated our thinking no longer have hold over us, no longer have jurisdiction over us. We're able to overcome them because righteousness has been imparted to us, the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we can grow in righteousness, become more like Christ. So His righteousness is perfect and imputed to us so that we're found not guilty before God. But then slowly, because the Holy Spirit is working within us, our righteousness can grow so that we look more and more like Christ, overcoming sin in our lives. So the question is, though Paul means the imputed righteousness, clothe yourself in the imputed righteousness of Christ, I think that there's a sense in which both can apply here. And I think that Paul even gives us the scripture to go on. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, interesting here, he calls the breastplate that we're to put on love and faith. Now, this morning, I'm so glad I don't have to come up and preach right after baptisms, because there isn't a baptism, even if I don't know the person. I'm like a baby afterwards. Like, I look at it and I get emotional. So if I had to talk, I would just break down. Because it's such a miracle, isn't it? Every single person that we see come and dedicate their lives to God, it's an absolute miracle. I think about my life before I knew Christ, how far I was, how hard my heart was, how much I hated God. It's a miracle that He chooses us, that pursues us, that He takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. It's a miracle. Every salvation is a miracle. So we would say faith, the Bible describes, as a gift. Faith is given to us. Faith is a gift. But love is something that we do. And so when Paul describes the breastplate of righteousness as both faith and love, then I think what he's getting at is the faith given to us, the imputed righteousness given to us, but then the love that we're to show, the imparted righteousness that we are to display. And so I think, in a sense, when he tells us, put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's telling us, protect your hearts with both the imputed righteousness of Christ and the imparted righteousness of Christ, understanding both these things. And so the question, anytime we come up against doctrine like this that we need to understand, the question is always, how does orthodoxy translate into orthopraxy? How can what I know translate into what I ought to do? And so I think the first thing that we are to do with understanding, so we understand righteousness, understand both imputed and imparted righteousness, what they mean, how they work in our lives. Understanding those things does two things for us that we can now put, you know, feet on the ground. The first is control your feelings. Understanding imputed righteousness helps us to control our feelings. This is cool. The first line of defense on how we guard our hearts, understanding imputed righteousness. Martin Lloyd Jones calls this biblical psychology. He says, I believe that the inspired writers of the New Testament were given enlightenment by the Holy Spirit to understand man, his personality, and given insight into the mind and emotions that we display on a day-to-day basis. So he goes on to say, through a proper understanding of imputed and imparted righteousness, we can learn, though imperfectly, to control our emotions, our desires, our feelings, our conscience, and our moods. So many times in conversations with people, you'll hear people say, you know, I feel discouraged, I feel depressed, I feel defeated. And one of the ways that we combat these sorts of feelings, one of the things that understanding imputed righteousness helps us to do is to control, to combat these things and to control these feelings. You feel discouraged? Well, feeling discouraged is your first problem. What do you need to do? You need to think about what the Bible tells you about what you are. You're not discouraged, you're encouraged by the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis. Open up your Bible and allow Him to encourage you by illuminating Scripture to you, by teaching you. You feel depressed, but Scripture tells us that salvation brings joy. So open up the Bible and read verses about the truth of your salvation in Christ. You feel defeated. You can open up your Bible and it can tell you over and over again that those who are in Christ are victorious. See, allowing ourselves to understand, and how often do when we sin, when we stumble, when things aren't going our way, when circumstances seem like they're too much for us to handle, right? That's a big one. I feel like what I'm going through is too much for me to handle. There's scripture verses that assure you that God never gives us more than we can handle with Him. So the question is, are you trying to do it alone, or are you trying to do it with Him? Go to the Bible and let the Bible dictate how you feel, rather than your emotions and your circumstances dictating how you feel. Or sometimes we think that our inability to get over specific sins will have us feeling condemned and defeated. The imputed righteousness of Christ has been given to you. You are already in good standing with God, not because of what you do, not because of the failures you made or the successes you had. You are in good favor with God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because of everything that God thinks about His Son, He thinks towards you because you are recorded with Christ. What an amazing thing. Live in those realities, not... Don't live in the day-to-day ups and downs of your own feelings. Allow Scripture to tell you how you ought to feel. And this isn't magic. This isn't automatic. This isn't mysterious in any way. Your feelings are real. Your emotions are real. Circumstances going on around you are real. But the truth is that you can live in that reality. Live with how your circumstances make you feel, or we can open up our Bibles and read about all of the things that Scripture tells us about ourselves. So yes, your emotions and your feelings are completely real, but Scripture has so much more to say, so many things to align our thinking correctly. Know we are not condemned. Know that we are not worthless. Know we are not terrible people. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and understanding imputed righteousness can help you to control your feelings so that you don't live up and down and up and down, but you can live constantly because you go to the Word, which remains the same. That's why one of the attributes of God that I find so encouraging is His immutability. The fact that God does not change, the fact that His Word does not change, it remains constant, even though I'm all over the map. What an amazing thing that is. So for us to tap into God's unchangingness by reading His constant affection for us, for those who are in Christ, can help us to control our feelings. The second thing that understanding righteousness will do is help you overcome your sin. We've been talking over the last couple of weeks about what this spiritual warfare looks like. Jude talked about it last week, that primarily this is a warfare of truth versus lies. And one of the lies that too many Christians believe is that I can't change. I can't overcome that sin. I can't get free of this thing. And sometimes we have this defeated attitude, like that's just one thing that I can't get over. That's one aspect of my personality that I can't change. But we need to know that God loves us enough to meet us in our sin, but He also loves us enough to lead us out of it. That it doesn't stop with imputed righteousness. There's imparted righteousness. There's a righteousness that we're able to now grow in and mature in. Hebrews 9 says, "For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So there's a sense in which Jesus is going to come and all sin is going to be completely eradicated. But when he came to offer himself, he, in another sense, put an end to sin. Put an end to our slavery to sin and gave us the ability to overcome it. And so, one of the things, a lot of people who have like uncontrollably wild tempers will often say, you know, I'm sorry I lost my cool. I have a short fuse, that's how I am. When I was a kid, and a teenager, young adult, still sometimes now, terrible temper. And a lot of people who know me well now can't picture me completely losing my cool. But trust me, when I was young, I had a terrible temper. And it wasn't until somebody came to me and said, "You know what, man, you really got to get that temper under control. It's not cool." When I started, and it was a youth pastor of mine, and he essentially said, "You know what, you've lived too long with the excuse that you just have a short fuse. You need to work on that." And my mom gave me advice that was just phenomenal. She came and she gave me a bunch of verses, including Proverbs 16, that says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than one who takes a city." And I thought about that, and I said, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty?" And I thought, how do I get slow to anger? I go 0 to like 100 in a split second. How do you get to be slow to anger? And I asked my mom, and she gave me great advice, and she said, you've gotten better at feeling really, really terrible when you lose your temper. I know. So, you know, my brother, remember the illustration I had a few weeks ago about the younger brother who comes and said, crying, and the older brother says, "I didn't do anything." There's so much of those things in my brother and I's relationship. And but I used to lose my cool at John so much. And my mom came and said, afterwards you feel terrible. You go to him sometimes in tears asking for forgiveness. So how is it that you go from excusing yourself by completely losing your temper at him to feeling completely remorseful half an hour later? I said, I don't know. That's just, I don't know. I have a guilty conscience afterwards. My conscience working. But that's not going to help me get slow to anger. She said, here's what you do. Just try and take a little bit less time to get from losing your cool to feeling remorseful and asking for forgiveness. Try and shorten that time period. Okay, I guess I can do that. So before, where I'd be fuming for half an hour, now I'm only fuming for 28 minutes. Great. Progress, right? Imparted righteousness. Then 25 minutes, then 20 minutes, then 15 minutes, and then 10 minutes. To the point where I got to the point where I would lose my cool, and as I'm losing my cool, screaming at my brother, I would start to feel bad about it, and a switch would flip, and I would just say, you know what, I'm sorry, I'm really upset right now. Because I was just decreasing the amount of time before I started to feel that remorse, because I did feel it. And then slowly it came to the point where I started feeling guilty before I got mad. So it's like, you know, the anger starts to well up, and I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't do anything. And just one of these ways that it was just such a practical way of thinking. But all of our sin, it doesn't just go away because we're Christians. It doesn't just go away because it's been paid for by the blood of Christ. We can work at it sometimes. You've got to figure out ways to overcome our temper, overcome our insecurities, overcome our judgmental attitudes. Whatever it is that you struggle with, lusts. So many of these things can be overcome. We just have to put work into it. It's not just going to happen automatically. But because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, our right standing before God is uncompromised. And that gives us confidence to work with the righteousness that now the Holy Spirit is working within us. Don't live with the sin that controls you. Don't let it master you. Work to overcome it. And I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Know who you are in Christ. Know that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. But then use that to motivate you to grow in your own righteousness. Grow in the righteousness given to you by the Father. The Holy Spirit is working within you. And there's a wonderful story in Luke chapter 8. It starts in verse 9. You can go there with me and read it if you'd like. Just as a closing illustration of how important it is for us to understand not only imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, but the difference between the two and what a life of properly understanding these things can look like, and what a life of not properly understanding these things can look like. Luke chapter 18, start at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That's a big statement. When Jesus uses the word justified, that is a big statement, because justification is our standing before God. So when he says one went down justified, that means one of these two men was in right standing before God. One of these two men was justified before God, and the other was condemned. One of these two men went down justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I'd always use that as a parable talking about, you know, stay humble, don't get too proud of yourself, and rely on God. But when I look at this prayer of the Pharisee more closely, listen to what he says. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The Pharisee isn't completely trusting in himself. He's thanking God for his righteousness. He's thanking God for giving him all of the righteousness that he has, all of the things that make him better than this tax collector. He's not attributing these things to himself. He's attributing his righteousness to God. So this, I think, is a glaring parable about the difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness, the righteousness given to us by God, the righteousness the Holy Spirit is working within us, does not justify us before God. Only Christ's death on the cross does that for us. As the tax collector says, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. God's mercy is the only thing that we're going to have to fall back on when it comes to examining who's righteous at the end. The Pharisees were clueless when it came to righteousness. They relied on and praised their own, but they didn't grow in it. And I think the opposite is what we need to be. So the Pharisee here in this story praised their own righteousness, but we know throughout all of Jesus' earthly ministry where he talked about the Pharisees, his big problem with the Pharisees is that they didn't grow in righteousness, that they didn't do anything. So that the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the outside of them is completely shining and looks good, but the inside of them is filthy. The opposite is what we're trying to do. We praise God for his righteousness. Thank God for his righteousness. Thank God that when I stand before him, I'm going to have the righteousness of Christ clothing me. But then do the work of actually growing in the righteousness given to us. I think that's the balance that we're looking for. Understanding that the imputed righteousness of Christ is the only thing that's going to save us. But then also understanding that because we've been given such a great gift, God asks us to be obedient by controlling our feelings, by overcoming our sin, by growing in the righteousness made available to us because we have the Holy Spirit growing in us. That's what it means to put on the righteousness of the breastplate of righteousness. And that's the thing that's going to protect our hearts when circumstances go on around us, when our feelings go up and down, our emotions are wherever, and things happen that are unexpected. The thing that's going to protect us is understanding imputed righteousness and growing in it. Heart of righteousness. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we could talk forever about all of the wonderful things that you've given to us. We could talk forever about the benefits applied to our lives because of Christ's death on the cross. But this morning, Lord, I pray that we would just focus on one. That those of us who know you, those of us who call you Lord and Savior, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That everything that we've done, everything that we do, and everything that we will do will not be what determines our favor in front of you when we stand before you. But instead you will see Christ's perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, the perfect love, his sinless love. What an amazing thing that is, Lord. I pray that understanding that truth will help to guard our hearts, that understanding that truth would motivate us to grow in the righteousness that you've given to us, that we can now mature, that we can nurture, because the Holy Spirit is at work within our lives. We thank you. We pray that we never take these gifts for granted in Jesus' name. Amen.